of Exodus, chapter 13, as we continue our study through this Old Testament text. This morning we are looking at Exodus 13, verses 1 through 16. As you're turning there, I do hope we are all in prayer and excited about our missions conference, which will begin next Sunday. I know I've been eagerly anticipating it. I think it's going to be a great time together in the Word, a great time for us to encourage our missionaries and to continue to grow in our resolve to take the gospel to all peoples. So, but look there with me at Exodus 13, beginning at verse 1 this morning. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in a time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Join me in prayer once more. Father God, we are delighted and honored and privileged, O God, to call upon you in prayer, to gather in your name, to hold in our hands your revelation preserved for us over thousands of years as a testimony of your person and your might and your saving grace. As we come now to this time, Father God, in our service of worship, we pray again, Father God, that you would speak to our hearts. We know, Lord, from what you tell us in the book of Hebrews, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, bring that word alive to us now. Pierce us to the core of our being. Cut away, Lord, remaining sin, and conform us, Lord, to Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior. Particularly, Lord, show us again how, even as you dealt with your people Israel in the Exodus, Lord, you did so seeking for them to look forward to what you would accomplish by sending your Son Jesus Christ to bear our sins. Let us see Christ in all of this morning, Lord. By your grace and for your glory, and in the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, we've been through a lot as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus, and we've touched upon so many different ideas and so many different themes, and especially even as we worked through the plagues and even these few things subsequent to the plagues, we've seen just picture after picture after picture of the great doctrines of the faith. Indeed, Philip Graham Ryken in his commentary has rightly pointed out that a study of the book of Exodus is itself a study in the theology of salvation. Think about all the different things that we've encountered in the text even so far. What we see happening in Israel's deliverance from Egypt is a virtual seminary class in the great doctrines of salvation. In his dealing with Egypt, we see what a great God our Lord is. How he is sovereign over all things. How he is the almighty judge. And how he is faithful to judge human sin. We see the doctrine of election when God reaffirms his claim upon the Jewish people as his chosen people and as he determines to rescue them for his own glory. We see the doctrine of substitutionary atonement as God's people are saved by the blood of a lamb offered in their place. We see propitiation as the blood of that lamb appeases God's deadly wrath for his people. We see the communion of the saints as all the Israelites share in the Passover and are unified in believing in the promises of God. And we see the doctrine of sanctification as God issues commands and institutes feasts and signs to set his people apart as a holy people separate from the pagan nations like Egypt. Well, as we begin chapter 13 this morning, we are introduced to another central doctrinal concept in the theology of salvation, and that is the doctrine of redemption. We see it in these pages this morning more clearly than we've seen it up to this point, and God really brings it home to his people as he establishes yet another rite that they are to observe when they enter the promised land that he is taking them to. So this morning, I have just 2 points as we work through the text. And my first one this morning is simply this. We're going to look first at the context for teaching. The context for teaching. Go back with me to Exodus 13 and pick up with me at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Now, as we pick up with verse 1 here, remember that Israel is free. They have been set free by Pharaoh, by their Egyptian captors, and they are starting on their way out of the Egyptian nation. But they are still very much within the borders of Egypt. I mean, when you talk about a process involving what is likely almost 2 million people, it is going to take some time for them to migrate on foot out of a nation. As they get going, God is still speaking to Moses. He's giving him instructions for the people. And what he says to Moses here in verse 2 is meant to establish, as I noted a minute ago, another very significant ceremonial rite to ground each and every Jewish family's faith in the promise of God. God says to Moses, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, both the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, as well as beasts. They belong," or "it belongs to me." With this statement, God is laying claim to the first of every new generation of both man and beast born in Israel. Now, I'm going to come back to the significance of this verse in just a few minutes, so I'm not going to continue to unpack this until I get to the scripture that's related to it a little later in the passage. So hang with me on that. But I want to go ahead now and move from this command of God into verse 3 and see how Moses began communicating this command to the Israelites. Look with me there at verse 3 in your text. So God has just given Moses this new command, and Moses says to the people, verse 3, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt from the house of slavery. For by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten." Now this is curious, isn't it? God speaks to Moses, verse 1. God tells Moses to set apart from him the firstborn. They belong to him. And so Moses begins speaking to the people in verse 3, and he begins speaking, issuing a command for the people to remember. Again, everything that they were being taught right now was grounded very firmly, very concretely in what God had just done to secure their deliverance there in Egypt. Everything God was teaching them now was going to be fleshed out, that was going to be fleshed out in terms of who they were as a people, was based in his deliverance of them out of Egypt. And so Moses issues that call. He calls them to remember what God had done to secure their salvation. Remember the powerful hand of the Lord that brought them out. And then Moses does something that seems very strange to us. He returns to instructing people about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we've already covered the Feast of Unleavened Bread before, back when I went through chapter 12 with us just a few weeks ago. Remember, back in the middle of chapter 12, we have God, through Moses, establishing the Feast of Unleavened Bread for them. This was a 7-day feast that immediately followed the Passover. During this feast, the people were to rid their homes of all leaven, all yeast, and they were to eat unleavened bread for an entire week. The significance of this observance was that the Israelites had to depart Egypt in a hurry, and so there was no time to let their bread rise before baking. They just had to take the lumps of dough and throw them in their mixing bowls, sling them over their shoulders, and get on the road. And thus, the feast was a way for future Israelites to identify with what their forefathers experienced during the Exodus. This food was meant to tie them to their history, to make them reflect on their deliverance out of Egypt. And like I've told you before, we have the same thing today. I mean, when I mention, you know, turkey and dressing and green bean casserole, what do we think of? We think of Thanksgiving. There's a meal that's identified with that occasion as part of our history. Well, this was much the same thing for the Israelites. Only this meal has much greater spiritual significance in terms of it brings them back to the moment of their deliverance and the reality of them being set apart by God. Again, as with the observance of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was very rich with symbolism. It is meant to be a very vivid picture of sanctification. For Israel, this was particularly important at this point in their history because it represented how they were to make a clean break with their old life in Egypt. As one commentator noted, unleavened bread was a symbol of discontinuity. The instruction to banish leaven from their houses and to take none of it with them from Egypt was a gesture that symbolized leaving behind all Egyptian influences that might work their way through their lives and corrupt them. So it was no mistake that God established the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after and in conjunction with the Feast of Passover. Passover symbolizes salvation through blood sacrifice, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes sanctification, being set apart from sin and established in a new pattern of holiness. Now, the question for us as we come to this text is this: why did Moses revert back to the subject of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when in verse 2, God had given him a new command to impart to the Israelites? Well, the answer to that question is found in our text. Let's go ahead and walk through it. Look at verse 4. Moses reiterates the timing of the feast in verse 4. It's going to be in the month of Abib. That will now be the first month of the year for Israel. In verse 5, he reminds them that they will observe this feast when they enter into the promised land. It was something to be undertaken when they entered into the land. Verse 6, he reminds them of the length of the feast, 7 days, as well as how it's to be concluded with a Sabbath day, a day of rest. In verse 7, he stresses again that there is to be no leaven present among them anywhere. And again, that leaven represents their purity and breaking with that old life of sin. They're to put all leaven away from them, otherwise they will be cut off from the nation of Israel. Now, up to this point, up to verse 7, this information is a reiteration of what we saw back in chapter 12. Verse 8, however, is where we begin to get the answer to our question. Look at verse 8. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, just like the Passover, was a permanent ordinance given to the Israelites to ground them in the theological significance of the Exodus. It was an annual observance established with the intentional purpose of teaching each generation the significance of what God had done. So look there at verse 8. It says, "And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" Once again, brothers and sisters, we're right back to a place in the text where God is stressing generational faithfulness. We see again the importance of one generation passing on to the next generation the truths of their salvation, their history of redemption, how God, with his mighty hand, delivered them out of their oppression, delivered them out of their slavery, and brought them unto the land he had promised them. And it wasn't just going to be the priest's responsibility later on to communicate that to the Israelites, although they would lead the way. It was supposed to be passed from father to son, from parents to children. What the Lord had done, what was significant about it, this was to be a teaching ordinance in the home, so that the reality of what God had done would not pass out of the memory of God's people. They were to tell the story over and over and over again, at least every year, if not more frequently, so that the generations that followed would not forget the power and might and saving grace of God. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 drives this point home even further. Verse 9 says, "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." Now, it's interesting here that we see this referred to as a sign on the hand and the thing on the forehead. And we see that again in verse 16 of our text. In the very last verse of our text, it refers to these phylacteries. You know, phylacteries were just small leather boxes that the Jews would take, and they'd take a couple strips of parchment, and they would write out the words from several important passages. Here from Exodus 13, they'd write out verses 1 through 13. And on another strip of paper, they would write out Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And also on that strip of paper, they would add Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21. And they would take those parchments, and they would roll them up, and they'd stick them in those small leather boxes. And they would tie those to their foreheads and to their arms. Now, this is actually a practice that historians believe arose during the time of the Babylonian captivity. In other words, God was not instructing the Israelites here to literally put these things in phylacteries and bind them on their hands and their arms. That was something the Jews developed hundreds of years later after they had been taken into captivity. We assume, based on the history, that there were something like phylacteries, which were little places to keep things that attached to your bodies. We assume that that might have been the case, even going back into time in Egypt. But God was not speaking literally of those kind of things here. He's saying, this rite that I'm giving you, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, this picture of redemption and sanctification that I have given you, is to be something that's a constant reminder to you, just as if it were bound on your hand or on your head. Not literally, but just as if it were bound to you in those ways. Jews that still practice that today are basically exchanging an external ritualism for what was to be an internal reality of faith. And that's what God was getting at with his people here. He's saying, these things, these truths that I'm giving you, and these observances that I'm requiring you to observe and to participate in, are given to you for this purpose, to keep these truths of what I have done ever before you. We see similar references elsewhere in Scripture, brothers and sisters. In Proverbs 3, verse 3, it says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Again, these are figurative ways that Scripture says the people of God are to be internally bound to the truth of God. Same way in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10, when describing the new covenant, God says he will put his laws on our hearts and write them on our minds. Again, the description of the armor of God in Ephesians 6 is not describing literal protective clothing, but spiritual truth and the fruit of faith that protects us from evil. So throughout Scripture, not just here, we see God speaking in figurative terms about spiritual realities. Well, that's what he wanted Israel to do. He wanted them to keep this feast from year to year because it was a means of teaching their children and thereby branding their hearts and minds with God's law and the reality of his salvation. And he did this so that the people would not forget. I've already drawn this parallel, but I would just remind us of that again. When we talk about the ordinances that Christ instituted for the church today, when we talk about baptism and we talk about the Lord's Supper, those also are ordinances for God's people that we are to observe that represent greater spiritual realities that we rejoice in and that we benefit from. Just as we have those ordinances that Christ instituted for us today out of these Old Testament practices, similarly, the Israelites were given those things so that they would not forget, so that they would not neglect to remember who God is and what He had done in their history to accomplish their salvation. That takes me to really the crux of this passage and my second point this morning. That was the context for teaching. We go from there into specifically the act of redemption. That's my second point this morning, the act of redemption. As parents passed on these spiritual truths at every yearly feast, they were also to explain to their children this new ceremonial rite that God had issued to Moses in verse 2. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the sanctifying or setting apart of every firstborn, these were all interrelated ordinances or observances. They were all given to teach aspects of salvation so that the people would continue to look to God in faith throughout their generations. God had given them, again, a very clear picture of the atonement in the Passover, a very clear picture of sanctification in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now, through this idea of redeeming the firstborn or committing every firstborn to the Lord, God gives them a very clear picture of redemption. Go ahead and pick up with me in Exodus 13. Look at verse 11. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. Now as we get into verse 11 here, it once again addresses timing. They were to begin this practice when they came into the land of promise. At this point in their history, Israel is hopeful that that will be just within a period of months. We know due to their disobedience when they get to the land, this is actually going to be a period of 40 plus years. But right now, they are looking toward this, looking towards inheriting what God had done. And when they got to the land, verse 12, they were to devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. Devote here is a Hebrew term that means to cover, carry over, or set apart. It is a parallel term to the word sanctified used back in verse 2. The word for sanctified there is kadesh, and it means to dedicate or to keep holy as if unto the Lord. Both of these words simply indicate that they were to set aside the firstborn as belonging to God. In other words, God was laying claim to every firstborn of the womb in Israel. Why was he doing this? Look at verses 14 and 15. God stakes his claim on the basis of what he did during the tenth plague. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So once again, God is grounding this command that the firstborn be set apart for him. He is grounding that in what took place in the Exodus, in the way that God, with a powerful hand, delivered his people through these miracles. And he's grounding it particularly in the tenth plague. Remember that the Israelites were primarily shepherds. They were shepherds with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, before they ever came to Egypt. They were known to be shepherds in the land of Egypt, and even as they departed from the land some 400 years later, they were still primarily nomadic shepherds. Virtually every family had flocks and herds to tend to. And so you can imagine the power of this teaching principle. Throughout all generations, think about the children who are regularly around livestock. Think about what would happen whenever a lamb or whenever an ox or a cow, whenever an animal would have its firstborn. You can imagine the father going out into the field, taking that firstborn animal and sacrificing it to the Lord. And you can imagine the children there saying, "Daddy, why do we sacrifice the first little lamb? Daddy, why do we have to give the first calf to the Lord?" Or as it applies to human beings, you can think of them, "Mommy, why do we have to take baby brother to the tabernacle on the eighth day and pay a price for him? Why do we do that?" And again, it's for this teaching ordinance. God did this to point them back to the night of their salvation. Remember on that night of the 10th plague, every firstborn in Egypt, whether Jew or Egyptian, whether man or beast, every firstborn in Egypt was claimed by God the night of the 10th plague. Every single one. Every single firstborn in the land of Egypt, whether Jew or Egyptian, was slated to be killed that night. Every single one. The Jews, however, were given a sign to save them from the death coming upon their households. The Jews who believed God's word, they slaughtered the Passover lamb, they marked the lintels of their houses at night so that the plague of death would pass over them. But their act of faith did not remove God's claim upon their lives. Throughout Israel's history, the firstborn would belong to him. Man or beast, they would belong to God. God Almighty had laid claim to them. They were dedicated to them. The big question for us is why? Why would God do this way? Why would he give the Israelites this new observance? I mean, what's the deal with this? You know, firstborn animal, we need our livestock, but you kill the firstborn animal as a sacrifice unto the Lord, and your firstborn son, he is the Lord's. You have to pay a price to redeem him. Why would God do this? There are at least five answers to this question. I'm going to give you five of them. There's probably more, but let me go ahead and lay this out. And brothers and sisters, this is beautiful. We're right back to a theology of salvation, what is called soteriology. We're right back to that reality that is manifested in this. First of all, this was to be a perpetual reminder that Israel was God's firstborn son. This was to be a perpetual reminder to the Israelites that they were God's firstborn, the whole nation of them. He chose them. He set them apart as his covenant people, going all the way back to Abraham. And the whole nation of them belonged to the Lord. That was back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" That's why God did what he did here. Israel was his firstborn son, and they were being held captive in Egypt in harsh conditions of suffering and slavery. And because the Egyptians would not let them go, God smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. There's a second reason. Secondly, it was a reminder to the Israelites that God is the one who multiplied them and blessed them and sustained them even when they were in slavery. Remember, that's one of the original reasons that they were enslaved as a nation. God blessed them and God opened their wombs and he caused the nation to multiply at an alarming rate, so much so that the Egyptians became afraid of them. They said, "Listen, this nation of Jews is getting so populous, they might actually be a threat to us if they keep growing this way. So we had better make them our slaves so that they won't be able to join our enemies if our enemies come against us." It was God who blessed them. It was God who caused them to multiply. It was God who caused them to increase as a nation. And so every time a new womb was opened in the land of Israel, it belonged to the Lord. It was to remind them that God is the one who did this. God is the one who opens and closes the womb, whether of man or beast. He is the sovereign Lord of all that blessed them as a nation. Again, Isaiah 44, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." God was the source of everything in Israel. And so this observance was meant to remind the Jews of that fact. Thirdly, there was a third purpose in this. It drew them back to the great truths of their salvation displayed so clearly in the Exodus. And this is what I've already touched upon a little bit before. Again, thirdly, it drew them back to the great truths of their salvation displayed so clearly in the Exodus. The judge of the earth, God as the judge of the earth, has sole right to humanity. And he lays claim to all men. He struck Egypt with all his wonders, with the power of his hand. And in the 10th plague, he dealt the death blow against all the firstborn of Egypt in order to bring his people out of their cruel bondage to worship him, the one true living God. Just like Passover, just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this act of committing the firstborn to the Lord was another piece of the puzzle to point them back to their redemption in Christ. To point them back to what God would do ultimately through the Messiah, because no one, Old or New Testament, is saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is a very early picture of what God would accomplish for them to secure eternally their deliverance. So it's made to draw them back to the great truths of their salvation. And one interesting thing, if you go looking through the Old Testament, you see constant reference to the Exodus. I mean, this really is the seminal event in Israel's history. As you go forward, whether it's in the Psalms, whether it's in the book of the prophets and other things, over and over again, we see God through his word making reference to what he did to bring his people out of their slavery in Egypt. It's one of the defining events of Israel's history. Psalm 135, verses 6 and following. It says there, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in seas and all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants." So this idea of committing the firstborn to the Lord, of setting apart everyone, sanctifying each firstborn for the Lord, is meant to point them back to the reality of their salvation displayed so clearly in the Exodus. Fourthly, and this is probably the major of the five points I'm going to give you. But fourthly, in this picture, there is both the blood of sacrifice and the purchase of redemption. In this picture, there is both the blood of sacrifice and the purchase of redemption. Think about this. All the firstborn males of the animals were to be sacrificed to God. Every one. Now, this is where we go back. If you jump back up to verse 13, we have this reference to donkeys. Why are donkeys specifically mentioned in this text? You might have thought I was going to skip over that and not address them. Just want to come back to that. Donkeys were not considered a clean animal for sacrifice. They were a pack animal. They were a work animal, as were some other things like oxen and others. But donkeys are never given as acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. So they still had herds of donkeys. There were special instructions for them. If you had a firstborn of the womb of a donkey, it either had to have its neck broken, they couldn't keep it and work it. It either had to have its neck broken or it had to be redeemed by sacrificing a lamb. Okay? It was still the Lord's. The major point here, though, is that the firstborn of all the animals were to be sacrificed to the Lord. And what that meant was there was a regular shedding of blood. We're back to what I mentioned earlier. Children are around. They're around livestock regularly. It's one of the family's main responsibilities to tend to their livestock. Can you imagine? Every time an animal has its first baby, its first male, baby, that's to be taken and sacrificed to the Lord. It provides an object lesson on a regular basis. When the children ask, "Daddy, why are we doing this?" it's to point them back to, look, this is what God did for us back in the Exodus. And so we offer this animal to the Lord because the Lord has commanded to it. Us to do it. It's a regular, bloody sacrifice unto the Lord. But secondly, there was also regular redemption. Sons were to be redeemed. It says that in verse 13 and in verse 15. The Hebrew word for redeemed here is the word padah, which means literally to deliver by means of ransom, or to deliver by means of paying a price. Now, if we look later in the Old Testament, Numbers 18 tells us that the price for redeeming a male baby, a male child, was later set at 5 shekels. But what we see here more dominantly in spiritual terms is the idea of redemption. And this is exactly what redemption is. Redemption is paying a price to secure one who is slated for death or slavery. That's what redemption is. Redemption is paying a price to redeem or to bring back to oneself someone who was slated for death or slavery. And again, this is exactly what God intervened to do in the Exodus. Psalm 106, verses 8 through 11. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine? What if we lived in a day and time where every time a woman had her first male child, you had to take it to the church and pay a price to keep this child in your home? I mean, that's effectively what the Israelites are called to do here. Every time a first male child was born to a woman, that child was the Lord's. And they had to take it to the tabernacle because it belonged to the Lord. They had to recognize this child is God's, not mine. And then they had to redeem it back with a price. That's a beautiful picture of what God would do for us, both with the blood sacrifice and paying the price of redemption. And that takes me right to my fifth point, just to make this crystal clear, my fifth and final point. This rite was to be another clear picture pointing to Christ. And that is why it is limited to males here. This is an interesting factor in the text. If you go back to the 10th plague, the scripture doesn't tell us that only the firstborn Egyptian males were killed. It may have been that. Some historians theorize that. Some commentators believe that when the actual 10th plague fell, it was only Egyptian males. But the text doesn't say that. I think it probably was just the firstborn, period. I think this, at this time in Israel's history, as God is giving them these instructions, that is when God limits it to males. And the question again we ask is why? Why does God limit it here in Exodus 13 to just the firstborn males? Again, this is important. It's limited to the male children because God wants his people to see in this a picture of the coming Messiah. Take all of this together. Think about this. The Messiah, who we know now as Jesus Christ, he was the firstborn Son of God. An unblemished male child who came and lived a perfectly sinless life to be the unblemished sacrifice for sin, the blood sacrifice that was necessary to satisfy the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be purchased back from death and slavery to sin in our lives. One day, this whole thing was looking forward to that one day when the firstborn Son of God would come to fully and finally accomplish the redemption of his people. So every time a new animal was born to a new mother, every time a new child was born to a new mother, it was a picture to point all of Israel to Christ. It was a picture given into the home to be established and taught in the home. This is why we do this. We do this because God has redeemed us from our slavery. God spared us from death through the blood of the Lamb. That is what was meant to be taught in Israel through all generations. And brothers and sisters, that is the same reality that we are privileged to know and to live in light of today. I mean, think of how richly the New Testament even develops for us, children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, how it develops for us this picture of redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Go down to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We are a redeemed possession of God's as his children by faith in Jesus Christ. And God, even now, is looking forward to our complete redemption from this world into his presence forevermore. Indeed, that's what we should be looking forward to as well. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We were redeemed, though, with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Or how about this? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. If you are here this morning as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not your own. You have been bought. You've been bought lock, stock, and barrel. You belong to the Lord. And listen, there's no one else in the universe you'd want to belong to. There is salvation in no other name. There's deliverance from no other source. God communicates that message of exclusivity from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. There is one name given among men by which we must be saved, and it is the name Jesus Christ. In him, by faith in him, we have been purchased out of death. We have been purchased out of slavery to sin, and we are now God's own possession. The Bible says we are slaves of Christ, and gloriously so. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. It's cause for rejoicing. We don't have to go every time a child is born to a new mother. We don't have to go to the church and redeem a child the way Israel did and going to the tabernacle. We don't have to sacrifice the firstborn of animals that are born in our care. That's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we are privileged to walk in the reality of Jesus Christ every day. Let us make sure that we are passing it down from generation to generation, just as the Israelites were, practicing that generational faithfulness, being faithful to the Lord in all that we do. And let me say also, there may be some of you here who have not yet recognized everything I'm talking about in terms of saving faith. I want to reiterate to you again, there's a lot of different philosophies in this life. There are a lot of different religions in this world, but only one truly saves. And that's not bigoted to say so. That's what Scripture says. It's what God says. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. Every single one of us would rather live for ourselves than live for God. We would rather do what feels good to us and what we want rather than God wants. That's the reality of our human nature apart from Christ. We live for us, and thus we are sinful. We are depraved. And if we die in that state, we will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. That is the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve, the wrath that we incur by living for ourselves, by sinning. But here's the beauty of what God has done. God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, his firstborn, perfect son, into the world. And Jesus lived a sinless life, fulfilling all righteousness, keeping the law that we all have broken over and over and over again. And Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice in our place, bearing the wrath of God that we deserved. He offered himself as a perfect substitute for us to make atonement for our sin. And then after dying, he rose again on the third day, defeating death, being raised to new life, the firstborn of those from the grave, accomplishing eternal life for all who would believe in him. God did that. And he told us that anyone who would repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved by what Jesus Christ has done. If you've heard anything this morning, I hope you've heard that. And if that is not the reality of your heart this morning, I admonish you on the basis of everything Scripture sets before us, turn from sin and believe on Jesus Christ alone and be saved. For he is the only sure and certain way of salvation. Praise be to God for his glorious gift. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray.